battles can be fascinating spectacles. From the Salem witch trial to the Nuremberg trials at the end of the Second World War to the infamous O.J. Simpson trial, courtroom dramas can be very, very compelling stuff. Even now, the media is reporting, and a lot of people are gripped by the trial of the Boston Marathon bomber. Today, our focus is going to be a trial. And having started our series leading up to Easter a few weeks ago with scene one, which was the meal, and then last week looking at scene two, which was the betrayal and the denial, this morning we're going to look at the trial, which is really scene three. And this trial that we're going to consider this morning is unlike any other trial that's gone before it or come after it. In fact, every other trial pales in comparison to this one. It's the most consequential and compelling trial that there has ever been. And it's the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. He's tried before three different authorities. Each has their own jurisdiction, each has their own motivation, but together they really render a common decision. The trial takes place in four settings. And while Jesus is the most important character, as in each one of these scenes that we're looking at, there are two other characters that we're introduced to who play significant roles in the trial of the Lord. It's in this scene of Jesus' trial that we discover who he really is and what it is that he's come to reveal. And furthermore, what both of those realities mean for us and for God's purpose. So, we're going to stay with Luke's account, which we've been doing week by week, as the principal text this morning. But I'm also kind of going to dip in to at least one of the other evangelists' gospel accounts in order to get a fuller picture of what this trial really conveys. But I'm going to begin with Luke, and this is what he writes. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes, gathered together, and they brought him to the council. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." He replied, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. All of them asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee where he began, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man who was perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence, and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." They all shouted together, "Away with this fellow, release Barabbas for us." This was a man who had been put in prison for insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. So Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. Now we're going to watch a short excerpt of part of the trial. For the sake of time, I can't show all of the portions of the movie that deal with this, but we want to see just one portion. Can we play that now, please?
Besurin, Dimitras Shalemot.
U Yeshua, Maragasha, Dinzale.
Anti Yeshua Ansar.
Amrin Diant Malka. Ehi Malkotak.
Min mandi Malkinate. Anachli.
Antabar Nagar Yedia.
Ameranash Diant Eliahu. ברם חוואל שמאגיה ביר חוואלך.
למה לתמר דברה? שילתך. התבלעלך תנע. מה אל נע אמר? היקח לך.
נע פתיה מלילת לערה. בביתה. ריהקלה. הודעתי כל יהודים מתקבצים תמה, שאב בשמי מילאי את ימרד.
נענה לי כחינה רבה, בהוצותה.
אין לך ולתה, ימרד. אמור לי, Ohella Malitimha.
This Mahushila Takamer. Ta Nishmal Hum. Uzab is the wire, big it boots. Kid boots. Bedrat Shedaya. That's it. Rash Shedin. Better Sedaya!
Raya! Raya! Kerelet! Melek! Reudaya! Reudaya!
Nakos! Karele Barela! Hamar Diarus! Bet Gadish! Wahi Bnele! Bet Lat Yomin!
Kitpa! Kitpa! Nekan Sain! Nakaret! Mandit sale di jakul wanne la iste keine lern
staku antun kul kom nazin la kashoki natilul nab sahadu di la kashoki wa elna staku kul dinat dana bakabal la shimet
מילה בין סהלין, תנון, כלבה, היגדה.
לא, לא, לא.
من تايم كهلت بيت وبيك بليلة حفاي هند بار اخراي ديك كهلت بيت
لا لا لا
كاملتا باكو
شكيب وليسا
اهب نصا
لا لا كان
لا يساي ديفراث لا بيتكم כאן אשלק ישו אנצרת
אמר לנה אין אנט משיעך בר הלך החי
איך הוא הענה Son bar nas ye feu ba ye min khayil. Te pa ananesh.
Shila. Gut kom shabila. Akashki anakhna al shahadu. Shamil milafe. Mak serat kom.
A very compelling depiction that, and what the director does there is he takes a number of the different gospel accounts and combines them together to give us that picture into one of the settings for the trial of Jesus, that one before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But what Luke records and what the other gospel writers record and what we see depicted to some degree in that particular setting from this larger scene of Jesus' trial, is that Jesus is revealed as a new king. And that's what I want you to see this morning. He is revealed as a new king. He appears in each of these settings to be subject to another authority. First, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which we've just witnessed. Then, he's before King Herod, who's the Judean puppet king, put there by the Romans, and he's ultimately on two occasions before Pilate, who is the supreme authority in the area because he's the Roman governor. And in each of those cases, Jesus appears to be subject to their authority. But this scene reveals that Jesus is a new kind of king, possessing a different kind of authority and ruling over a different kind of kingdom. With followers that share in that authority and in that kingdom. This scene reveals not only who Jesus is as king and what his authority and kingdom look like, but it reveals who you and I are in him and what the authority is that he's given to us and the kingdom that he's welcomed us into. You know, the great irony in this trial scene, in whichever of the evangelists' accounts in the Gospels you read, is that those who think they're calling the shots, those who do not believe in Jesus, are the very ones who unintentionally are revealing that he is the one calling the shots, and that his lordship is actually not just superior to theirs, but sovereign over all. You know, the scene starts, as we just saw, in the Sanhedrin, at the Jewish leadership council. It's comprised of elders and chief priests and scribes. It moves from there to Pilate, the Roman governor. He then, who is the political authority in Judea at the time, he then sends him to Herod, who is the local regional authority, the puppet king of Judea, put there by the Romans, as I said a moment ago. And then it shifts back again to Pilate when Jesus is sent from Herod back to the Roman governor. And in each of these settings, the wonderful thing about the gospel accounts are these: that Jesus' royal identity is either explicitly or implicitly revealed. Now, there's another setting that takes place not many days before this scene. It's a very different kind of scene. Jesus, again, is the central character. There's a large crowd, but on this occasion, they're not yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the scene where Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. It's sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry. And people are taking off their coats and they're putting them down on the road. And they're cutting down branches of trees and putting them on the road also in front of him as a sign of affirmation and respect and glory. And they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Matthew records this, that scene was taking place in order to fulfill what the prophet had said, Zechariah, who said this: "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming to you." Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, revealing him as king. The Jews understood this prophecy to refer to the Messiah, or one who was also called the Son of David. David, of course, was the great king over Israel that unified God's people. And Jesus, as the Son of David, was royalty. But not just any royalty. He was the king long waited for, the one referred to as the Messiah. It was this recognition of Jesus' true identity when he entered into the city that now caused the Jewish leaders to ask Jesus that question: "Are you the Messiah?" And Luke says Jesus didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, because he knew that they would not believe. The point is, their question spoke to the true identity of Jesus, that he was in fact the Messiah, that he was in fact a new king for Israel. That same thing happens with Pilate. He asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, as Luke records it, "You say so." When Jesus stands in front of Herod, although there's no direct reference to him as Messiah or king in that particular setting, Herod sends him back, and before he sends him back to Pilate, his soldiers, the scripture says, in contempt and mocking, put an elegant robe on him, and then they send him back. Two things are important in that part of this unfolding scene. First, he stands before the pretender king of the Jews, which is Herod, as the real king of the Jews. And secondly, although this robe that's put on him, this elegant robe, is put on him in mockery by the soldiers, it's kind of a prophetic declaration of his majesty before the watching world. even though they may not have had eyes to see it. John's account, and I don't have the time to read it, but I'm going to cherry pick a few parts of it. John's account of the trial makes the identity of Jesus as king even clearer. He also records Pilate saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But he records something else. After Jesus responds and says to Pilate, "You say so." Then in John's account, the soldiers, after flogging Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head. Crown symbolizing kingship. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They dress him in a purple robe, the color of royalty. They repeatedly mock him, and this is how they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then Pilate tries to release him. And this is what we read in John 19:12. The crowd responds, "Everyone who claims to be a king," in this case, Jesus, "sets himself against the emperor." They were using this to intimidate Pilate not to release him. They were saying, if you release him, you're releasing someone who sets himself up against your emperor. And at the time, the emperor of Rome was the political god of the known earth. No one gainsaid the authority of Rome. And then Pilate, still wanting to release him, but ultimately not having the intestinal fortitude or heart to do it, says this. He presents Jesus, beaten, bloodied, having been flogged, standing there in the purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. And he says to the crowd, "Here is your king." They respond, "Crucify him." Then Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Everything about the trial of Jesus, as I said a moment ago, whether it's explicit or implicit, speaks to the reality of Jesus as king. And not just the king of Israel, though he was that, but the king of heaven. It's as the king of heaven that he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, not just as a Jewish king. The pretender Jewish king was in his palace. His name was Herod. Jesus was on trial as the king of heaven, standing before this crowd, before Pilate, before Herod. But in this trial, Jesus releases and reveals, rather, two attributes of who he is, and those attributes accrue to who we are in God. And they have everything to do with the fulfillment of God's purpose. And for the rest of the time this morning, I just want to look at those two attributes. The first is this: unmatched authority. Unmatched authority. When the Jewish council asked him if he was the Messiah, and he told them they would not believe him if he said he was, Jesus then said, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They then asked him if he was the Son of Man, and he said, "You say that I am?" At which point they said, "We don't need further evidence. We've heard it from his own lips." What was it they were hearing from his lips? What was he saying when he said, "From now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God"? That he is the Son of Man? Yes. That he is the Son of God? Yes. That he is the King of Heaven? Yes. And as such, his authority is from heaven. It's from the sphere and domain of the kingdom of God. The Sanhedrin possessed an earthly authority. Pilate possessed a political authority. Herod possessed a regional authority, but Jesus possessed an unmatched authority that came from heaven. when he said that he is the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, he was speaking about the place of authority. The right hand is the place of authority. That's where Jesus sits. That's where he sits now, at the right hand of the Father, in majesty, in a place of authority. You know, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the thing that set him apart in his public ministry from all who came before him was the reality of the authority that came from heaven. Mark tells us that when he first began his ministry and he went into the synagogue in Capernaum and he began to teach, Mark says, the people were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He went on in that scene to deliver someone, a man of an unclean spirit, who had been taken possession of, really, by darkness, and Jesus delivers this guy. And the response is, what is this? A new teaching with authority? Authority was the thing that set Jesus apart from the very beginning. And it sets him apart in this scene as he stands before these three different forms of earthly authority at his trial. And he's pointing to a greater authority. An authority from heaven that superseded all their earthly authority. Jesus has an unmatched authority to do the will of God. But here's part of the good news that goes with that. He shares that authority with us. This authority is not something Jesus keeps just to and for himself. He shares that authority with those that are his. In Luke 9, we read, when Jesus takes the 12 and he says to them, I'm sending you guys out on mission. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. And he says, I'm giving you my power and authority. Go out, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Do the stuff of the kingdom, not in your own power and not in your own authority, but with my power and my authority, which I'm giving to you, which I'm sharing with you. Now, we may think, well, yeah, but that was the 12 apostles, and with the exception of Judas, they were like special, and that was something he gave them. Well, that argument might have some weight if it weren't for the rest of what we see in the New Testament. In fact, what we see in the very next chapter, which is Luke 10, where Jesus takes 72 unknown disciples and followers, and he does the same thing, and he sends them out with his authority to do the stuff of the kingdom, to do the will of God. Here's my point of application. We have been given heavenly authority. You have been given heavenly authority. Nobody may ever call you a king or a prince on this earth, but you have been invested with authority from heaven. Why? Because you have a part to play in the purpose of God. Jesus had the unique ministry that he was called to play, and only he could have fulfilled that. But we in him have each been given a part to play in God's unfolding kingdom purpose and drama. And we've been given authority to do it with. An unmatched authority. Not something we get from a human source, but from God himself. And it's not a religious authority. It's not a political authority. It's not some earthly king's authority. It's the authority of heaven. It's the right and the power that accompanies that right. That's what authority is. It's prerogative. It's right to do something. Jesus is the sovereign Lord who sits, the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the authority on high. He saw that prophetically in that moment when he was being tried and mocked and beaten and humiliated. What was happening to him then was not his vision of who he was or what he possessed. the right and the power that accompanies it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, to fulfill the mission of God, to make known the sovereign power of God. This is our legacy from Jesus. This is our inheritance in the kingdom. Think about that this morning. You and I have authority to do whatever it is that God calls us to do. I don't know if you believe that or not. I don't know sometimes if I believe it in terms of the way I respond. But the truth is this. We have been given authority by God to do whatever it is that He wills that we do. In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our ministries. We've been called to continue the mission of God, haven't we? That's the entire book of Acts is about that. And what is the mission of God? To bring good news to the poor, to release the captives, to bring recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, to bring the word of God's favor to all people. Just as with Jesus, no earthly power, no power of darkness arrayed against us can stop us from fulfilling the will of God with the authority and the accompanying power that Jesus gives to us through the Spirit. As His people, but also as persons in Christ. So my simple word to you and me this morning is, let's do it. Let's take the authority we've been given and use it for the glory of God, the extension of His kingdom in the earth, and the fulfillment of His purpose. That's what Jesus did. But it comes with a cost. It comes with a price. And don't expect everybody to, you know, kind of bow down before you and say, come on. You have what Jesus had, unmatched authority. The other thing is this, an unshakable kingdom. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth and make it stick there. That's what Jesus came to do. John writes in his version of Jesus' trial, the Lord says these words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. You see now why he told Peter, when Peter took out the sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest, not to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because that's not indicative of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. He goes on to say, "But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." He was bringing a kingdom from somewhere else to here. As a new king, as a king set apart, as a king with unmatched authority. Jesus' kingdom is from heaven. The kingdom of God is Jesus' kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God, made known here in this scene and in His ministry through Jesus. It was this that Jesus came to proclaim. You read the gospel accounts. The kingdom of God is on His lips all the time. But not just on His lips. Demonstrated through His actions with an authority that was unmatched. It's not, though, just that this authority He had was unmatched. It's that the kingdom that He came to bring is unshakable. You know, nothing can shake the sovereign rule and reign of God in Christ. When Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, the Judean king, the crowd calling for His crucifixion, it looked as if His kingdom was coming to a short and ignominious end in death. Yet the truth of His trial is this. It was the precursor to His cross. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 that when He died on that cross, He disarmed rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus hung on that cross in shame before the watching world, He was actually accomplishing the disarming of rulers and authorities. And he was making a public spectacle of those who were making a public spectacle of him. The irony is amazing. His kingdom is a victorious kingdom. It's an overcoming kingdom. It's a kingdom that can never be shaken. The awesome, grace-filled reality this morning is this. That rock-solid, unshakable kingdom Jesus gives to us in the same way that he gives to us that unmatched authority. We have been given a heavenly kingdom. And that kingdom, his kingdom, it's not of the world, and it can't be shaken by the world. Remember that the next time that you hear or see some shattering calamity played out. Remember that the next time you see some staggering example of injustice. Remember that the next time you see some satanic, concerted opposition to God and his purpose. His kingdom cannot be shaken, and it will not be. The author of Hebrews captures this better than anyone, I think. Except Jesus, of course. And he says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what kind of kingdom are you receiving this morning from God? Through the Spirit? Yeah, one that cannot be shaken. Let us give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship and reverence and all, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. That's the God that we belong to. That's the kingdom that we're in present tense receiving. When by faith we embrace that reality, that we're receiving that present unshakable kingdom from God, you know what it does? It gives us confidence to know that whatever happens in life, we will not be shaken. Whatever happens in life, we will not be shaken. It stimulates our faith, knowing that God's purpose will go forward and we will go forward in that purpose. And nothing that hell can do will prevent that from being a reality. It means in our personal lives, when stuff comes and stuff comes, we have an unshakable, ruling, reigning King resident in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who prevails, protects, and provides, and he does it at all times. So that's what scene 3 in this Easter drama is about. It's about Jesus as a new king, set apart with unmatched authority and with an unshakable kingdom that he has given to us, both that heavenly authority and that heavenly kingdom, so that we can take hold of both of those. And we can actually live from heaven while we're on the earth. That's what that really means. That's why Paul says our citizenship is not here, it's there. We live from there while we're here. And we have the authority and the rule and reign of God to do that with. His trial guaranteed our triumph. So let's embrace it. Let's embrace it. Let's stand. Amen.